Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. "To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?' We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. "Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence." Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel.
When circumstances are really difficult, I mean really difficult, things are really tough, how do we respond? How should we respond? Maybe despite initial encouragements, what are we to do when tasks seem to be so big and the opposition so overwhelming that we really just don't know what to do? Hassle on each side to drag us down, and discouragement and distress. Somehow the sense that we're in battling whatever it is, we're walking up an escalator backwards or trying to stop the tide going out or whatever other analogy fits your thinking. What are we to do? And surely there, when confronted by such terrible odds, there is simply no other way for anything but decline that can follow, that's been simply the most difficult period that anyone can remember. And the pundits and the commentators are all predicting doom, and even the most sympathetic observers seem to be saying that one way or another it's all over. There's lots of different situations in which that analogy seems to apply, aren't there? Maybe in your life, in mine, certainly in the culture around us. Just at the moment, the culture seems to be set against, one way or another, against God, certainly against truth, a greater extent than we could ever imagine possible. The worship of God is apparently in decline. The rise of political correctness and undermining even the most foundational truths that we have believed for centuries. And even the promotion of legislation that could mean that even something like praying with someone about certain problems could become illegal. What are we to do with confronted by such a bleak outlook? The baptisms that we celebrated last Sunday here, were they just the last gasp of a dying generation? Are we just pretending? Are the hard-won freedoms that so many of us have been thinking about today merely a freedom to do as much damage as possible so that society turned permanently away from God? Well, I'm painting a deliberately gloomy picture because that, in some ways, is how it feels to be part of the Church of the UK in the 21st century, and that's in the UK. In the other parts of the world, it feels much worse. And yet, in many ways, that feeling is not new. And God's people have been here before, and it's been fine. In fact, in many ways, that's also how I felt to be one of God's people back in Jerusalem, here in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And the good news is, still he came, still the gospel is free, and still people worship the Lord today. As you turn back to Ezra chapter 5, we're back on track that was left off at the end of chapter 5 and verse 24. In chapter 4 and verse 5, we saw that the building had stopped. Verse 24, the building of the new temple, the replacement temple in verse 24 at the end of chapter 4, had stopped. By force it had been stopped. And between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, there's about 15 to 20 years of nothing happening. Babylonian dynasty that's in charge of the whole of the Middle East at that point has been defeated, and Darius the Mede controls the Persian Empire that was simply colossal. It stretched from Ethiopia in the west, north of Africa, all the way across to India in the east. And somewhere in the middle of that, the apparently irrelevant, insignificant Temple of God in Jerusalem, with all of the concerted opposition we saw a couple of weeks ago, is still not being finished. You know, if you were someone who worships the Lord, the God of the Bible, it was a really dismal time to be alive. It really was. But we're going to see this morning that God has a plan. He always has a plan. The video that we saw a few moments ago gives the ultimate endpoint of that plan, a new heaven and a new earth. But he always has a plan. God has a plan, and he's not afraid to share it. And God's people needed to get the right perspective. They needed the right perspective. That's the first point. Pick up chapter 5 with me in verse 1. And you'll see what happens next. So 20 years have passed since the building had started, and then we read this. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Just pause there just a second. God's word is breaking in to this situation. I've said already about 20 years since they started trying to build the temple. And actually, had we not read into chapter 4, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's been going great, just really great. An emperor called Cyrus had commanded that the temple be rebuilt, that God's people go back to the land, just exactly as Isaiah had said someone called Cyrus would do 200 years before any of this happened. The 70 years of exile were over, just exactly as the prophet Jeremiah had said they would be. And at the start of Ezra chapter 1, so the whole plan comes together, and a remnant of the millions of God's people that were taken away, a remnant has made its way back. There's about 47,000 of them, if you do the figures there in Ezra chapter 2. And it's not very many, considering the millions that had gone. It's hardly a nation when you consider that Chippenham, where we live, has got about 47,000 people in, something like that. Just a small remnant, but it was a start, and they'd return, and they'd started the rebuilding. They'd put in a new altar. They'd started the daily sacrifice. They'd even managed to celebrate a harvest festival equivalent. And it had all been going really well until the local inhabitants and the local government had decided that it wasn't appropriate. And then opposition had started. Opposition started on an individual level and on a regional level and on a national level, until in the end they were stopped by force. Soldiers arrived and simply stopped them. The opposition was there with such intensity that they were all just given up and just walked away and gone to sort out their own homes. And in some ways, who can blame them? You know, when life is difficult, we can very easily default to simply making ourselves comfortable, can't we? Partly out of a sheer survival, but it's more than just survival. These folks have just gone, oh, well, if it's just that hard, I'm not going to bother. But Haggai didn't spare their blushes. Turn with me, will you, just to the prophet Haggai, a little bit further on in the Old Testament. If you bear with me just a second, I'll give you the page number. Haggai chapter 1, you will find on page 668. It's almost at the end of the Old Testament. The chronology doesn't quite work there. But the Old Testament minor prophets are not in chronological order. So Haggai chapter 1, and this is what we read. In the second year of King Darius, so it's the same king, on the first day of the sixth month, so this is where we are in chapter 5, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, oh, the time's not yet come for me to rebuild the Lord's house. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Okay, well, is it a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways, go up to the mountains, bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That's the second day of the sixth month. Just turn over a couple of pages to Zechariah chapter 1. And Zechariah chapter 1 says this, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, so sixth month, eighth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I guess you could say it's a bit like here in Ezra chapter 5. It's a bit like getting God's word, a prophecy come to you in June and in August. And both of them kind of come together. Unsurprisingly, back in Ezra chapter 5, they took the command and they started the building. Presumably the opposition had slowed down and they just kind of went back to doing what they were doing. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2, then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. But will you notice with me in Ezra chapter 5 just that simple one-liner at the end of verse 2? It's almost invisible. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. How did Haggai and Zechariah support them in the building project? What do you think they did? If you look through Haggai, not only did he bring a message on the second day of the sixth month, let's, for sake of our understanding, let's call it June. It actually wasn't June, it was more like September, October, but still, let's call it June. On the second day of the sixth month, he brought a warning and a command that we just read. And they started the building on the 24th of June, all well and good. But were we to turn, and we won't for sake of time, but were we to turn over to Haggai chapter 2, we're told that on the 21st of the seventh month, let's call it July, 21st of July, they received a promise from the Lord of his presence and help, and that in the temple they're building, he will grant peace. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, there will be peace. And then on the 24th of the ninth month, let's call it September. So on the 24th of September, they've had something in June and July and now September. He brings a promise of great blessing and triumph. In other words, here in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, the detailed opposition to their building is coming. There's letters going backwards and forth from the governor, this great interrogation of Tattenai and all the rest of it. But meanwhile, God's word is coming through Haggai saying, it's okay, I've got this. The Lord says, I've got this. The Lord says, carry on. The Lord says, I'm going to bless you. The Lord says, it's going to be peace. One month after another, after another. Zechariah does something similar. I've described already the Lord's promise on the eighth month. Let's call it August, okay? Return to me and I'll return to you. But then in the 11th month, let's call it November, he describes his plan. And again, we won't for sake of time, but were we to read Zechariah, and I'd encourage you to do it later, it's kind of one of those mind-bending books, and I'll explain why in a sec. It's a truly amazing plan. In fact, so great and so massive is the plan that to deploy it, he uses the kind of picture language, apocalyptic language that we find in the book of Revelation, of horses and chariots and movements and things in the sky and all that kind of stuff. The kind of picture language that you've got to use to describe great movements of history. And the point is this, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. God's word came to them in June and July through Haggai, then August through Zechariah, then September through Haggai, then November through Zechariah, and Zechariah's got this great kind of lumping plan that he goes on from there on, and it's amazing. You need to read it. It's just amazing. So when back in Ezra chapter 5, we read that the prophets supported the building project. I guess you and me, we get the idea that they kind of stood there and cheered things on. Maybe they made tea for people. Maybe they cooked some donuts, or maybe they held a spade or were willing to do a bit of hammering. No, not a bit of it. That wasn't how the prophets helped them at all. They didn't mix cement and cut timber. Well, maybe they did, but that's not what he's talking about. Their support was to bring God's word. Now, when you bring God's word, what are you doing? You're bringing God's thoughts. The Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as only the spirit of a man knows what's actually going on in his heart. So it is with God. Only the spirit of God knows what's going on in God's heart. And we have it in God's word. In other words, as Haggai and Zechariah went to stand and watch and support, they were saying, keep going. This is what God says. This is his plans. You don't need to have the perspective of a broken world around you. You can have God's perspective, which is eternal. His thoughts, his commands, his promise, his plan to keep going even in the midst of governments moving against you, empires moving against you. They needed to get the right perspective. We might say that they needed to listen to the right voice. What brought them back and kept them going in this project of temple building, even in the midst of opposition, which was still coming, was God's word. You know, most of us, when confronted by a challenge to our faith, are inclined to either walk away and keep it to ourselves, which is what they'd already done by going to sort out their houses, or we're inclined to activism of some kind. I've got to do something. Yet the need for God's word, the need for his thoughts, his perspective, to hear what he thinks and has to say about things, what his plans are, that will make all of the difference. And you know, they had it in scrolls and they had the prophets coming to them. We do better than all of that. We have it in our very hands. It's here, 66 books. It's here. Can I say, my observation for all of us is that one of the challenges of COVID and its restrictions over the last 19 months has been simply that we have too often found ourselves in isolation, only hearing our own voices and that of the doom mongers on the news. That's it's like an echo chamber. Being largely stuck at home, we can find ourselves in an echo chamber where bad news just seems to get louder. And even now, we haven't fully returned to normal, you know, relationships with people. And the result is that we hear only these voices. We can find ourselves speaking to ourselves. You know, the media's been doing that. And actually, if you go into social media, Facebook and Instagram and all the rest of it, you know, they have algorithms, in other words, programs in there, mechanisms in there, that notes what you read and then says, well, if he's going to read that, she's going to read that, I'll give them more of that. And the result is if you read something negative, you'll get a whole pile of stuff that's negative. So it becomes an echo chamber that just builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. And you end up with a voice that's pushing you down. We do it to ourselves. The media does it to us. And you know what's a shame? We've got this. And it's just a whole different perspective. Don't underestimate the difference that hearing what the Lord has to say will make. There have been many, many times in my life and the lives of others that I've seen when hearts are breaking, they've opened and heard God's word and found the Holy Spirit taking it and applying it and changing lives completely. I have an acute memory of a wonderful elderly lady that used to be a part of our church family. She's now in glory. Her name was Joyce. She had what many of us will remember, Joyce, but she had what would be described now as she was someone with additional needs. She was wheelchair-bound and she had all sorts of challenges. She could just about read, just about. But multiple times I visited Joyce in complex medical situations. And she found trouble remembering things, but she could remember this. I taught her the first line of Psalm 23, and it went like this. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I would get her to hold her hand. Do you know, even in a declining few months, few years, in a care home with significant confusion. I would go and see Joyce in the midst of just the most dreadful circumstances of her life, more dreadful than I would share. But when I went through with her, Joyce, remember, the Lord is my shepherd. Her face would beam. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, will take his precious word and apply it to our hearts in the most dark of circumstances. And that is the gospel, you see. The trust that we can have in him when we can't have it in ourselves. The price that Jesus has paid so that we can't. The problem of our busy lives is that when we stop being busy, we're inclined to simply listen to the world around us, which on the news, watch Facebook, read a newspaper. Watch something entertaining on YouTube. And all of us want to say when we hear that, yeah, but I'm entitled to a break, aren't I? Of course we are. Always we are. We're entitled to a break. But if in so doing we find that our thinking is shaped by the world around us, then like them in the end of chapter 4, we will find ourselves inclined to the wrong perspective, inclined to look at the storm rather than the Lord, to see more of the threat than we do of the promise and the hope. And it's a really subtle thing, this, you see, and we need to be alert to it. The question, who are we most listening to? Because actually, the Bible is clear that what God has to say will cut us right to the quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We need the right perspective, and it's really, really easy to get. If you don't know where else to start, read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, and you will see in the life of Jesus your circumstances being reflected by the brokenness of the world he's dealing with. Or if you're in extreme emotion and you think, how can I tell God that? Just open the Psalms and start reading. You will find in a Psalm, one of the Psalms, there's 150 of them, and one of them will describe how you feel. I guarantee it. And as you pray God's words back to God, so the Holy Spirit will take those words inspired and change your heart and perspective. God's people need to see the right perspective. Still counts for us today. That one-liner in verse 2 of Ezra 5 kind of says a lot, can you see? We'll speed up a bit. These guys in Jerusalem, you see, found they needed the right perspective. And what they found, which is point two, is that the Lord keeps his word. They'd been interrogated. The end of chapter, that middle of chapter 5 there is pretty aggressive. Don't underestimate the opposition against them. The accusation of verses 3 and 4 tell us what we need to know. Just look at chapter 5, verse 3 with me. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to build this temple and to finish it? And what are the names of those constructing the building? It's almost like they're saying, name, rank, address, we want it all written down so we can report it to the king and get you in trouble. And yet, even as we read the letter in verses 6 to 17, which we're not going to now, bear in mind verse 5, the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. Well, Karen very helpfully read for us the letter. And of course, we know what happened. Chapter 6 describes for us how the archives were searched and the commander Cyrus was found. But I think it's the king's reply to the local governor that's so amazing. Pick up verse 6 of chapter 6 with me. It always makes me smile. Then Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and the officials of that province wrote and said, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of the temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on this site. Moreover, verse 8, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders and the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil as requested by the priests of Jerusalem, they must be given them daily without fail. so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, verse 11, I decree that if anyone defies his edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be impaled on it. And for his crime, the house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts his hand to change the decree or destroy the temple of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. It makes me smile because everything's turned. And clearly the penalty for breaking Darius's decree in verse 11, I think we would regard as a bit extreme now. What, don't you? I think it's a bit extreme. It's the extreme law of a pagan king, and we couldn't endorse it. But you've got to ask what's going on. Why is he so persuaded? Well, maybe verse 10 gives us a clue so that they may pray for the king and his sons. Yeah, and it's certainly true if you look at the history books that temples and things were being rebuilt all across his empire, and he'll have prayers to any god that, you know, prayers would be given to. But there is another thing going on here that Ezra doesn't quite tell us. I want you to turn with me to another book in the Old Testament, and that is the book of Daniel. Daniel and chapter 6, page 625. Klaas-Jan helped us to see this on a Sunday evening a few weeks ago. And as soon as you see the words there, Daniel and the lion's den, you know what happened, don't you? But just in case you don't, I'll summarize it for you. 1,000 miles away or so, a guy called Daniel was taken as a teenager to exile. He hasn't returned from exile. Partly for this reason. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. Darius has taken over from the previous emperor. And this is what we read. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Chapter 6 describes how those who were opposed to Daniel, who was doing just the most fantastic job, found that the only way that they could try and catch him out was if it was something to do with the Lord. And the key thing that Daniel had done his entire life in exile was 3 times a day to go home, look towards Jerusalem, and pray. That's the only thing he could do. It's the only connection with the Lord that he had. But it was exactly the connection that King Solomon had said would happen if God's people were ever taken into exile. And Daniel was faithful. Well, you know what happens. Daniel is caught out. He falls foul of the law. King Darius doesn't want him to be thrown to the lions, tries to change the law, can't change the law, ends up throwing him into the lion's den, and Daniel survives, and the Lord sends his angel, shuts the lion's mouth. If you're not familiar, read Daniel chapter 6 later on. He has him pulled out of the lion's den, and not a hair of his head has been touched. But look at what King Darius commands in Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Darius wrote to all the nations, the peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Can you see what's going on here? Back in Jerusalem, these guys are working their socks off trying to rebuild a temple with significant ongoing opposition. They trusted God's word and they said, okay, well, Lord, if you say we should do it, we should do it. We'll get on and do it, but this is hard. They trusted God's word and his promises. And unbeknown to them, 1,000 miles away, the Lord has his man in the heart of government risking his own life and really risking his life, being thrown to lions and surviving, because he was determined to remain faithful and trust the Lord no matter what the cost. And to Darius, it made all the difference in the world. Here's the thing, you see, you and I, we can't see the whole picture of what the Lord is doing in our world and in our generation. We just can't. We can see what the media curates for us to some extent. But we can't see what's going on in the heart of government, in the heart of presidents, in the heart of kings, in the heart of prime ministers. The media wants us to fear COVID and climate and even Cold War with Russia or China or whatever. It does. Do you know why it does? Because bad news sells newspapers. That's why. And it's not that those things aren't relevant. Of course they're relevant. And we should be praying for them and working towards them and doing all those things we can. But it's not just that. We should be serving the Lord who is bigger and better and will last, what he says will last forever. See, speaking of God's plans, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to the people of his day, 200, 300 years before where we are in Ezra, said this: all people are like grass, Isaiah 40, all people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows over it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And that's what's going on here. God's people need to see the right perspective, that he keeps his word, and that his word, the final point, is eternal. Can I say, if you are a Christian this morning, if you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, then as God's people, you and I are engaged not in building a physical temple on real estate in the Middle East or anywhere else. Thank the Lord for that. This building is not a temple. I say it again. But I hope that we recognize that we are called to serve him. We've read this several times as we've looked through Ezra, but let me read it again from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't put your faith and hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to rescue for you and me, then you're missing out so much, because the purpose, his purpose is for a home that will last forever. And Peter goes on with these words: "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, so also you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus." We aren't interested in stone buildings, other than that they look nice. As Christians, we are the spiritual building where God has placed his name. And these promises to Ezra and to Daniel in Ezra chapters 5 and 6 are that God's plan will be fulfilled. This temple that they rebuilt, eventually on that same site, the Lord Jesus came and brought them peace and started building the kingdom that will last forever. And as the Lord Jesus promised to build his church, that's the exciting eternal building project that you and I as Christians are engaged in. Through our witness at work or school or family or neighborhood, whether through our preaching or leading or playing or clearing chairs or making coffee or teaching the kids in Sunday school, or maybe the only part that you can play, and it feels like an only part, is just you can't do anything physically, but you can pray. Well, then you're engaged in a key part because you're praying. First chapter of Daniel consists in him praying. So no matter what the opposition seems to be, the challenges and encouragements of Haggai and Zechariah, he still stand to get on with the task, because God has a plan that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus that will last forever. And back in Ezra, the rest of Ezra chapter 6 describes how the building work went on to completion and commissioning. And in verse 14, look at chapter 6 and verse 14, the continued ministry of the word and to Haggai and Zechariah. The whole 4 or 5 years it took to complete the temple, they kept on going. You know, it's striking as you read at the end of chapter 6 the number of sacrifices they made. There are strong echoes of Solomon's original dedication of the temple there hundreds of years before. But they weren't empty ritual. They were working hard to ensure that everything was done, as verse 18 describes it, according to what was written in the book of Moses, even down to the sin offerings and the other offerings presented for each of the tribes of Israel. But perhaps most poignant of all of what they did with this temple in Jerusalem that they managed to rebuild is found at the end of chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. Just glance across. Because in verses 19 to 22, the first key thing that they did that's recorded with the temple in Jerusalem is they celebrated the Passover once more. It had been hundreds of years since they'd celebrated the Passover properly, and these people did it. Why? Because they wanted to say, this is who we are. And they wanted to remember God's love for them in the lamb being slain. It points so clearly to the Lord Jesus and to his, the Lamb of God being slain. We're going to think so much more about that tonight. Klaas-Jan is in isolation because of COVID. And we're going to pick up this evening on the end of Ezra chapter 6 and think more of the implications of that for us and their identity and ours as well. I hope you can join us tonight at 6:30 as we focus on these things. For now, let's remember that as God's people, we need the right perspective. God's word, which he keeps, and that it's eternal.